This morning we're continuing the teaching series, Engage. Engage, to participate in, to become involved with. When life gets more complex and more difficult, we are all tempted to withdraw, to pull to ourselves or the people that we know best, and we often unintentionally become very exclusionary during difficult times. But God's people have always been called to be engaged with the world, regardless of the circumstances. When Jesus was teaching his disciples right before he ascended into the heavens, he says, go into all the world, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. The idea of going into the world, engaging the world. Jesus, when he was praying for us, praying for the disciples, in John chapter 17, he says to the Father, he says, Father, as you have sent me, I send them into the world, meaning us. God's intention for us has always been to engage. How do we do that? What does it mean? That's what we're talking about during this series. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Colossians chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. If you do not have your Bible with you, I invite you to take the Bible from the hymnal rack, turn to page 1167, and follow along. And if you do not have a Bible at home, or one of your children or grandchildren does not have a Bible in their room, take that Bible home as a gift from the church. Colossians 4, verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. May God bless the reading of his word. In the last few years, there have been academic studies on the subject of personal resilience. Why is it that some people face all kinds of difficulty, and when they face it, they're able to bounce back, engage with whatever they were doing, and may even become a better person? And someone else will have exactly the same circumstances, but instead of bouncing back, they're destroyed. They lose drive, ambition, they retreat to themselves. Why do we do that? It happens even in Christians' lives. In my very first church, I was in a wide place in the road in southern Oklahoma. It was 22 miles from the nearest town. There were really three kinds of people who lived in that community, three different professions. There were those who owned and operated cotton and peanut farms. Then there were a large number of people who were just employees. And there was a significant number of people who were on government assistance. There were only two churches in the community. There was a Baptist church, and then there was another church there. And they were both relatively small churches. My second or third week there, we started with one of our leaders in the church. We would spend on Saturdays going to homes in the community. He was introducing me as the new pastor. I was in seminary. I was only there on Saturday and Sunday, and Alpha and I would go up on Saturdays. And so we'd go to the farmhouses and introduce ourselves. And as he was driving up, he'd been there all of his life, so he knew about the people. We'd go to one home, and he said, well, this family, they used to be very involved in our church, but there was a death in their family. So they had a child killed in Vietnam, a son that was lost in the war there. And then we had another home that they had a child who had been killed in an automobile accident. There was another place that we went, and he said, well, they haven't been back to church since their only child, their daughter, got a divorce, and said it was sort of a scandalous event. He says, they haven't been back. Another gentleman, he hadn't been to church. He got behind with a bill at the agricultural supply store and said he was embarrassed. Another family, someone had been arrested for drug abuse. And it was from house to house. There was the ones that we were visiting. There was a story in their life that explained why they weren't involved. And my immediate thought was, I just ached for them. But after I became pastor of the church and got to know the people in the congregation, I heard the same stories about their lives. There were people in that congregation who had lost their children. There was a very active gentleman in the church who accidentally backed over his own grandson with a pickup. There was another man there who early in his life had been involved in a scandal that the entire community knew about. There was another family that they had more than one child that was incarcerated in prison. And yet, those people were deeply involved. They were resilient. They bounced back. And yet, the other ones hadn't. What's the difference? Well, let's don't just talk about them. Let's talk about us. We don't know exactly what the future is going to hold. But in the next several years, almost everyone in this room will have some type of crisis in your life. It may be financial, it may be health, it may be family, it may be relationship. Something's going to happen in most of our lives that's going to challenge us. Are we going to bounce back? Are we going to be destroyed emotionally and maybe even spiritually by these events that happen? Now, don't think just about yourself. Look around the room. Are there people that won't bounce back? And if they won't, is there anything that we can do about it? Is there a word from God that helps us? There is a powerful word from God that reinforces in many ways what the strengths or what these studies have shown about the strengths of people who are resilient. Most of the studies show that depending on which study you read, there's multiple factors, but almost all of them include two factors. One, there is a social network around people who are able to respond and bounce back. There is someone, at least one, preferably two people in their life who are able to lift them up and keep them going. They may not help financially, but they are a great source of encouragement. Second, the people do not feel absolutely powerless, those who are resilient. They may know that they've lost significant power, but they do not feel that there is a total absence of power in their own life. Now let's look at the Word of God and apply it to this truth. Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. We're not going to go into all the background we've gone in the last few weeks. Remember, it's the Apostle Paul writing a letter to the church at Colossae. At the time, he's a prisoner in Rome. He's not inside a prison, more than likely. He is chained to a guard and is able to roam throughout the city and teach and talk and preach, but he cannot leave because he's chained to a guard. He is writing a letter to Christians who are facing difficult times. They have false teachers that are besieging them. They're just overwhelming them. They're dealing with issues in the church, and he writes a letter to them. He first addresses the false teachings, and he addresses that, and we've talked about that in the weeks earlier. He tells them and teaches them now how they are to live with passion. He says, whatever you do, do it with all your heart. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. He comes to the end of the book, and it sounds as if he is writing an oversimplified or an overly sentimental farewell to them. He says, I'm sending Tychicus to you, and he explains why. He says, I'm sending this man, and he is coming so you can know all the circumstances of what we're going through here in Rome. And then he says, and his express purpose is so you know the circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. Now, if you have your Bible with you, I hope you'll draw a circle around that, highlight it, or underline it. It's the key to understanding the rest of the chapter. And after he finishes that, he begins a list of names. And he says, so-and-so greets you, so-and-so greets you, so-and-so greets you. In some ways, it almost sounds like a Garrison Keillor letter from Lake Wobegon. It's all of these one-named people that he calls, and he gives a little background, says, these two, you know them, they were with you. They were Jewish. They're Jewish. You probably don't know them. Another, he says, this lady who obviously they don't know, he mentions a lady's name. He says, and she sends her greetings to you. And she's opened her house for us for a meeting place. With so much to say and so little time to say it, why would Paul put in all of this extra greetings from people? Go back to what you've circled. He says, Tychicus is come to encourage your hearts. And all of these other people, the reasons he mentions their names is a means of encouragement. Because he knows what they're feeling. They're feeling in Colossae, we've got false teacher, and our main man, Paul, is in prison. And he's going through difficult things. There's nobody left much anymore but us. And they're feeling overwhelmed. And he says, there are people other than you. The two you sent here, they send greetings. They're very involved. Even the Jewish Christians, they're still involved. And then he chooses this lady, and it's obvious she has a large home. And he says, there are even people of other socioeconomic groups that we're reaching. The entire purpose of the greeting section of this is to encourage the people at Colossae. Encouragement is a theme of much of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 gives the command to encourage. The unknown writer of the book of Hebrews in 10 verses 24 and 25, in a passage we usually think is primarily about church attendance, when he says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Instead of forsaking the assembly, he says, you need to keep meeting together. And then he explains the purpose of it. It's not just primarily for Bible study. It's not just to pep them up. He says, you meet together as a means of encouragement. And he says, and this encouragement will even be needed more as the day of the Lord appears. In other words, as the end time comes, you're going to need encouragement more than ever. We haven't covered all of the passages that talk about encouragement in the New Testament. But encouragement is a command. To engage through encouragement is required. It is a biblical command. Now, when someone asks you what's commanded of a Christian, encouragement doesn't come to mind first. We usually think, well, as Christians, we need to read our Bible, we need to pray, we need to go to church, and then there are the Ten Commandments. You know, we need to keep ourselves pure, we need to not be involved in dishonesty, we need to do all that. But when someone asks you what is commanded or expected of you, do you answer, I'm expected and commanded to be an encourager? No. Why is it we don't think that way? Well, part of the reason we don't think that way is because the kind of encouragement we are most familiar with really isn't encouragement, because it's not about the person we are trying to help. Generally, it's about us. I learned this the hard way as a young pastor. When I moved to Branson, Missouri, it was starting to be a growing tourist town. And the way the church acknowledged visitors was a little bit different than what we do. They use the visitor's card, visitor's registration card, ask people to fill it out. They ask you then to put it in the offering plate. The offering was taken right before the sermon. Usually there was a piano, an organ prelude, and that was to prepare people, and then I would stand up and preach. Then after the sermon, during the invitation time, one of the ushers would go through all of the offering plates that had been taken prior to the sermon, pull out all of the visitors' cards, and then hand them to me at the front. And it was expected at that time that I would then read the visitors' card and call out the names. I'd say, Mr. and Mrs. Johnson, who are here from Birmingham, Alabama. Mr. and Mrs. Smith, who are here from Dallas, Texas. Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so, who are for the Chicago area, because it's a big tourist area. And we would recognize them by calling out their name. Then on Monday, I would write a handwritten note to everyone who had turned in a visitor's card. My second or third week there, I was doing the handwritten notes. I was writing out, And on one of the visitor's cards, it said, "See back." So I turned it over, and there was a note on it, handwritten note that said, "We are visiting today, but we will be moving here within the next 3 months. We're opening a restaurant near the Holiday Inn," and we had heard in the community there was a new restaurant coming to town that's going to be right next to the Holiday Inn. And then it said, "Today's sermon was powerful and meaningful. The worship experience was a wow." Well, I was going through that. I was 25 years of age. I'd been pastor 2 or 3 weeks. I looked at that card and I mentioned to the secretary, we had a part-time secretary, small church, and I said, "This is really encouraging." And she looked at it and read it. She says, "You think that's a compliment, don't you?" And I said, "Well, I sort of do." She said, "It's a commercial. It's about their restaurant. It's not about your sermon." She says, "You do realize when it was written, don't you?" And I remembered it was written before I'd ever preached. "You turned them in before the sermon." It was a commercial. It was so that I would know where their restaurant was and who they were. Now, let's be honest. Often when you and I encourage one another, we're really giving each other a commercial. We want you to remember how nice I am, how encouraging I am to you. And as a result, we say things and do things not to lift their spirit, but to give evidence that we are present. In other words, it's about us. And that's one of the reasons we don't take encouragement very seriously. It is because we misuse it. Now, what I've said up to this point could be used at primarily any civic club or any secular organization to talk about encouragement. It's a good thing. But we gather here as Christians, as followers and believers in Jesus Christ, and our relationship with Him changes everything in our life, and it changes what encouragement is. In order to understand what encouragement is, it's necessary for us to look at a separate passage of scripture that was written by the Apostle Paul at almost the same time. He writes the book of Colossians apparently right after he writes the book of Philippians. Both of them he's written while he's a prisoner in Rome. And as he writes to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 1, he says that if there is any encouragement in or through union with Christ, and he has several other conditional things that he says there. When we read that, we read it primarily conditionally. But that passage very well means because we have, or because you have encouragement through union or being united with Christ. In other words, you have encouragement as a result of being united or being in union with Christ. It's not if, it is because. Now, we do have union with Christ, and that's where our encouragement comes from. Because we have union with Christ, we were resurrected with Him to new life. We have forgiveness of sin. We have favor in God's eyes. It is more than just forgiveness. We have God's presence in our life, not only now through the presence of the Holy Spirit, but for the rest of eternity. We have all of this through union with Christ. That's how we encourage other Christians. It's not when they're facing tough times that we simply say, "Oh, I know it's a difficult time. You're going to make it through some way. We're going to be pulling with you. Hey, you're going to make it. Keep a stiff upper lip and it'll, you know, good things will happen." Now, what do we say to our brothers and sisters when they're discouraged? We say, "You're in union with Christ. And as a result, your sins are forgiven. As a result, you have absolute favor with God, not because of your goodness, but because what God has done. You have the very power and presence of God within you. You are not powerless. You of your own ability are powerless, but because God dwells in you, you are not powerless, and you have hope forever." That is how we encourage one another. Now, that's important for Christians. For when we understand that, what are we doing? First, we're dealing with what those studies have said, that we can't feel powerless and be resilient. And second, we are involving people in our life to lift us up and to lift them up. Now, in order to understand encouragement more fully, you'll have to look at the role of the Holy Spirit. For the way we experience union with Christ is that the very Spirit of God lives and dwells within us. There are four places in the Gospel according to John that the word paraclete in the original language is used to describe the Holy Spirit. In your translations, and it is generally translated helper, counselor, sometimes it's advisor. It's used a variety of ways. And even those do not accurately explain what the word paraclete means, because you can't put it within one word. It literally means to walk beside, to accompany, it's a word picture of the very Spirit of God is right beside you in all circumstances. Now, how do we picture that? Well, we think, Gary Fenton, here I am, and right now the Holy Spirit moves with me. If I move right, left, back and forth, because the Holy Spirit is right there. That is only a partial picture. Where does the Holy Spirit reside? Now, is the Holy Spirit just a spirit that floats through? The primary, not exclusively, but the primary resident of the Holy Spirit is through Christians. He dwells in our life. He does not just float through the air. The Holy Spirit, that's why the scripture says, where two or three are gathered in my name, that's why he's present, because the Spirit of God dwells within us. So how then do I experience the encouragement that comes from being in union with Christ? It's from other people. It is when other brothers and sisters in Christ come alongside and help us in our difficult time. That's how we experience encouragement, and that's what we're commanded to do, come alongside others. But what does it look like in real life? A lady who taught 12th grade Sunday school for a number of years in a church in another state told me the following story not too long ago. It occurred several years ago, what she was describing. She was teaching 12th grade Sunday school, and it was summer. And 12th grade students, after they finish their senior year, they often find it difficult to come back to Sunday school. They're already mentally and emotionally moved on to their college years, and so sometimes they drop out during the summer, and she had normally had a large class, but she was only having two or three that summer. She first prayed, "Lord, send the right students to come to the class that I might speak to their hearts." But she said she shifted her prayer life. And rather than saying, "Lord, help them to come to me," it was, "Lord, help me to go to people who need me." Two or three weeks following that, she was at a mall on a Saturday afternoon. She saw a former student, now a young lady who was, I think, finishing her second or third year at a state university. And she'd been a very bright student of hers when she was in high school. And so she said, "Good to see you." I said, How'd this semester go? And the young lady looked at her and she says, "The semester did not end well for me at all." She knew the young lady was very intelligent and bright. And so the teacher said, "Well, if I can help her, I'm a retired school teacher and I know probably some of the classes that you're taking there. And if you'd like to talk about it, give me a call and see if I'd be glad to help." She said that evening she got home, the young student called and said, "Were you serious about being willing to talk?" I said, "Yes." She said, "Can we meet for coffee right now?" She got in the car. She met her at a coffee shop. And the young lady said, "I need to tell you about why the semester didn't end well. It had nothing to do with grades. I excelled in my grades. But the reason it didn't end well was I did something I thought I would never do. I got intoxicated, And then I did some things that were very wrong. I did them very publicly. My reputation, I'm sure it is ruined. Everybody on campus knows what I did. And she said, I guess I'm going to have to probably change my major, because with my major, if it ever got out that something like that happened, and she says, I'm embarrassed. My parents don't know. I don't want to go to church because I know the other kids who went to the same school that I do, they know about. And she says, what do I do with the rest of my life? I'm 20 years of age, and what do I do? The teacher said that she spent time with her explaining who she was in Christ. She says, what you did was a very serious thing. There are consequences that you may have, but you need to know you are in relationship with Jesus Christ. You have been forgiven. The guilt that you have, you no longer need to carry. You may have to take some consequences, but you don't have to carry the guilt. Second, the very presence of God is in you and going to help you overcome, so that the next time you're tempted to do those same things, you don't have to give in. You do not have to repeat this chapter of your life. And third, God has promised to use you in the days to come. Never give up on that. The teacher who told me the story was said that it happened several years ago, and I said, is there an end to the story? And she said, yes, it's a good end. She said, that young lady is happily married. She and her husband are very active and involved in a church, and she named the city, and they're still serving God. Now, the teacher went ahead to say, of all of my years of teaching Sunday morning Bible study, I think that is how God used me most in that one instance. Now, what did she do? She says, Lord, send me to people who need me. And then she came and walked alongside of them. That's Christian encouragement. That's what God has called all of us to do. It's not just about teaching Bible. It's not just about standing up in front of people and saying positive, encouraging things, but it is to walk alongside of brothers and sisters in Christ who are concerned and who are heavily burdened and who are facing difficult, and helping them be resilient and come back. Now, putting it into four practical steps, we're going to put them on the screen for you, four things to help that be a part of your life. First, accept the truth that the Holy Spirit works through you. We often see the Holy Spirit resides in me, but the Holy Spirit works through us, meaning every believer is filled with the Spirit. In some ways, we don't possess the Spirit possesses us. And then He seeks to use us. Accept that in every day of your life, that the Spirit of God there is not just there for your comfort, but is there that you might be an encourager to others. Second, be aware of how the Holy Spirit has encouraged you through people in the past. Because when you think about the difficulties that you've faced, the temptation is to say, well, I've overcome it. If you and I will be honest, at almost every dark moment of our life, there's been someone there that has lifted us. It may have been a Sunday morning Bible teacher. It may have been a friend. It may have been a family member. We didn't do it on our own. Someone was there with us. Third, we need to request that God would place people in our life who need assistance or who need encouragement, that God would lead us to people who are there. And fourth, remember that presence precedes words. Now, what do we mean by that? Notice what Paul said. Paul didn't write flowery statements about encouragement. He says, I am sending a person to encourage you, Tychicus. And then he mentions names. He doesn't give statements of cheerleading. He said, for it to happen, I'm sending a person. And he's going to what? Walk beside you, church at Colossae. And he is going to encourage your hearts. Do you want to be an encourager? It takes time and it takes you. It's not about writing encouraging notes. That's important. But you'll never do it just through words. It's not looking at someone and saying, it's going to be okay. It's often walking with them and crying with them and weeping with them. And it's messy. You're going to hear more stuff than you ever wanted to hear. You're going to, if you're not careful, you'll want to argue back and explain why their life isn't quite as bad as your life is. But that's not what helps them. It's your presence, being the presence of Christ in their life at that time. Now, when we talk about being encouraging, it's easy for all of us to say, that's pretty good. That's a good idea, Pastor. And we leave here saying we're going to try to do a little better. But this week we want you to do something beyond that. I'd like for every person here to take your registration card. And I hope you've completed your name, and whether you're a guest, whether you're a member, whoever you are. Then at the bottom there's an A, B, C, or D. If today you will make a commitment this week, I am going to seek to be an encourager to other Christians this week, not some 6 months from now, but I'm going to this week. Would you check A, put an X or a check mark by A? And then when we take the offering, put them in the offering plate. And you're thinking, now what's going to happen? Are you going to make a list of, are you going to come up if we fill out all those things? And then are we going to get letters from 12 groups in the church who want us to be a part of their support group? No. You will not hear anything back from these. This is about you placing it in the offering plate. For we are to be good stewards of what God has given us. That's why we tithe. That's why we give weekly offerings. God has given us His Spirit. Not just our possessions, but His Spirit comes and lives within us. And that Spirit is just like our possessions. It's to be used. His Spirit has been to use to lift up the lives of others. This morning, I invite you to do that, and we're not going to do a follow-up on it. Many things we do, but not this. Because if our church family, if the body of Christ pulls together and encourages each other, then whatever happens in our life, we can be resilient. Because what? We've got a support group. And second, it's not just a support group that says attaboy. We recognize it's based in our union with Christ. We are not powerless. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the times in our life when people reached out to us when our soul was weary. We were discouraged and tempted to withdraw and hide from you and your people. Now, Father, help us to reach out towards the broken, the hurting, the lonely, the alienated in the body of Christ. And may we be your Spirit. May we walk alongside. Forgive us, Lord, for when we tried to take shortcuts. Forgive us, Lord, for when in the name of encouragement we really presented a commercial about ourselves. But this morning, because of who you are and that you dwell and live within us, we commit to be doing the work through your Spirit to our world. In Jesus' name, amen.